chapter 6. And our passage is Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 12. Children, here are your questions for this evening. First, what is the gospel in very simple words? Two, what should people who trust in Jesus do to become stronger in faith? Three, what is the sad truth about some who once said they believed but then turned away from Jesus? Four, if God saves someone, does he ever take that away? And five, what does it mean to be earnest for the things of God? Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be earnest in our pursuit of your ways and of your word. And Lord, we pray as we hear your word tonight that we would be inspired to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to make our calling and election sure, that we would not be at all sluggish in the precious faith that you've given to us. Lord, inspire us, we pray now, as we turn from the reading of your word to the preaching of your word. Please bless it by sending your Holy Spirit in a special way. Minister to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews has already warned the people about becoming lazy and lackadaisical, dull and careless, vulnerable babies in their faith. They're putting themselves in danger if they're doing so. And tonight we're going to read how he drives home the seriousness of what surface fickle faith can lead to. We have a very heavy duty passage tonight. But before we get to those warnings, you'll notice that the author gives the people encouragement to grow. Encouragement to grow. He reminds them of some of the fundamental things, and he's going to remind them and reteach them, as it were, in a very simple way by going through the back door, by saying, let's not talk about these things. But then he lists some of the fundamental things. And he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And I think there's something in that. It's as if he's saying, let's together go through these things. It's like a parent or a teacher taking a child by the hand and saying, let's explore these things together. And so he's with them and wanting them to grow in their faith and to be strong in their faith. And so first he does delineate these elementary doctrines. They're all essentials of the faith. And these are early Christians who need to be reminded of these essentials. He only touches on them. I'll only touch on them lightly as well. But he reminds them that they were to turn from dead works. to turn from dead works, turning from practices of unbelief and their vain efforts. That's part of what true repentance is, right? We turn away from our ways and our way of thinking and our efforts to win God's favor, and we turn to God's ways and put away those dead works that finally amount to nothing. He reminds them of faith, the basic things of faith. Faith, trust in the ways of God. Faith in the saving work of Christ alone. Sola Christa. Salvation through Christ alone. Ritual washings. This word is not baptism. Some of you may have baptism in your translation, and because it's not baptism, it actually makes it a little trickier. But this is washing, these outward washings that would be so familiar, especially to Hebrew Christians, washings throughout the Old Testament. And so I believe this is leaning towards saying there were those outward washings, but you need to interest yourself in that inward washing, the washing of the Holy Spirit, the washing, we might say, of the blood of Christ. Again, not so clear as what this laying on of hands is. They certainly would have understood it. We're not 100% certain, but it seems to be something attending salvation. Maybe the laying on of hands once they receive the Holy Spirit. Certainly there were ordination things, but these are things that they would have understood. Much more foundational and fundamental for us to understand is the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. They had to believe in the resurrection of the dead. Old Testament saints, even though it was a little more sketchy for them, believed in the resurrection of the dead. Any sound Jew in that day believed in the resurrection of the dead. But now it's understood clearly. And if you want to have a great understanding of how it's tied into Christ, read 1 Corinthians 15. But now they would understand, clearly understand, that resurrection is dependent upon, completely dependent upon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our resurrection is bound up in His. And eternal judgment. That might not seem like a fundamental. It's something that we might want to push out of our minds, but we need to be reminded that there is a final judgment. Later on, the writer of Hebrews will say, there is death, and then there's judgment. Know that Christ is the judge, and there's a great judgment coming. There's so many more things to elaborate on. We need to ask ourselves, how solid are we in understanding even these fundamentals? And the author says, really, there's so much more. We don't want to spend a lot of time in these things. They should be your basics. That should be your foundation. But there's so many other wonderful things to explore, profound stuff. And let's go on to that when we have time. Let's go on to making all those Old Testament connections. Let's go on to the deeper things. Let's go on to how these things apply to our lives. We'll get there later, he says, whether it's in a letter or whether he's going to be there in person. We'll deal with those things. We will move on to those things. But then all of a sudden he shifts, and it's as if he says, now listen closely to this. You don't want to mess around with a Christian faith as some have. And we come upon some of the most sobering verses in Scripture. Menacing truths in some ways to people who aren't believers. Seriously menacing truths to those who have actually denied the faith after having once embraced the faith. And he points out the fact that some can seem pretty solid in the faith, but when it's all said and done, they're reprobate, they're lost, they're doomed. He describes what some of their experiences were. They had been enlightened. That's kind of the opening door to this professed faith that they once had. They were enlightened, and they had these true experiences, or seemingly true experiences of the faith, and he names five things. Again, the main one is that they've been enlightened. They see things. They see the truth, or at least they thought they have seen the truth. Their minds have been opened. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, that amazing feeling, that leaving corruption and starting a new life. They probably experienced some of that. Maybe some of them coming out of very corrupted lives or lives of works righteousness, whatever it might be, they probably experienced some of that sense of being set free, that heavenly gift of grace to some measure. Tasted in the Holy Spirit. Can it be possible that they experienced the extraordinary gifts that people experienced then? Maybe they were even used by God to heal people. Remember, Judas was going out with the apostles when they were going out healing and preaching. They tasted the goodness of the word at one point. They appreciated the wonderful truths and the wisdom that only Scripture can bring. They even experienced some of the powers of the age to come, witnessing signs of the glories of the kingdom of heaven. But that all came to a halt, maybe not instantly, maybe not to a grinding halt, but it all came to an end when they apostatized, when they abandoned the faith. And it's tragic. And in essence, it's as if they're going back to anything but the complete satisfactory work of Christ for their lives and for their salvation. What a tragedy. The author takes it further and he says, this is my word, they're contemptuous. It's a high offense. He uses the word contempt in this way. He says, once they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's evidence that they're unsaved. But what they're doing with the cross of Christ is they're declaring it basically worthless. Imagine the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ, not the cross, but Christ on the cross, declaring it worthless and unnecessary and ineffective, even foolish, judging God for this great work of atonement, denying that it's real, mocking Christ, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Apostates. Modern terms, we hear a lot about this lately, these ex-evangelicals. People, some of them very prominent people who once openly professed the faith, experienced some of these very same things, rejecting the faith. And I see them and I hear about them. And I'm vaguely familiar with some of them. More familiar with others of them, but denying the faith. And I wonder to myself, did they realize the danger that they're putting themselves in? It's to their own destruction. Holding up Jesus Christ to contempt. Some of them are influencers. They are in a lot of trouble. Denying the faith and then leading others astray. Peter has something to say about people like that. In one of his letters, he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." With the true proverb, what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And in the case of false teachers and those who lead people astray, blackest darkness, according to Peter and Jude, is reserved for them. This is a horrifying condition to be in. They're condemned. They're unsaved. There's evidence that they're unsaved. They're reprobate. Now, these are people who will not turn. And in some ways, in a passage like this, we're getting awful close to the absolute sovereignty of God, looking in places where we cannot see. But what we can see is that there are some who harden their hearts. Repentance is a 180-degree turn in life. These people do the 360. They turn all the way around. They turn their backs on Christ. They deny the cross. They deny the Christ, and they turn their backs on him. And as somebody might say, they're on the highway to hell. This is deeply sobering stuff. And this is not theoretical. The writer of Hebrews and the apostles, and if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know people like this. And it's deeply, deeply disturbing. He gives an illustration of this ground. And because he's talking about the covenant community, he talks about these two grounds, and they both receive the same kind of atmosphere, the same kind of rain, and yet one ground doesn't receive the water, it just runs off, and so nothing sprouts and grows, and the other one absorbs it and grows. And the one that doesn't absorb it is burned. It's worthless. So sobering. I think at this point it's very important for us to understand what this is not and what this is. Why does the writer of Hebrews put this here? Well, it's because it's real, for one. And because we need to see things very soberly. But what is it not, and what is it? It's not, I don't believe, to shake the assurance of believers, unless it's appropriate, unless they're living in sin, unless they're living in dissipation. It's not to shake their assurance, but it certainly is to sober them up. It's not to communicate to backsliders that there's no hope for them. But I believe it is to communicate that they need to understand they're placing themselves on slippery ground. It's not for us to despair over our loved ones that we know have been raised in the church or once professed faith, not to despair over them, but to prompt us to plead for them while repentance is still possible. Remember, the prodigal seemed awful far away, and he came home. I think of grieving parents who need to be encouraged. They've sown the seeds of faith. They've taught their children the ways. They've grown up, and some have rejected the faith. But in the day of grace, there's still that hope held out of repentance that they can be brought back. That's why we pray. That's why we pray for their souls. That's why we pray that they would not be satisfied with this world. Because if you stay in this world, your end will be similar, if not the same, as these apostates, these ex-evangelicals, whatever they are. But we pray, and we need to pray, that our lost loved ones will return home. This is not to cause us to despair. It's not to make us give up witness to former professing Christians who rejected the faith. But we are reminded that we're not to throw our pearls at swine. There are people whose hearts are hard, whose hearts are calcified, seared hearts, and they tragically will never turn. That's the secret counsel of God, but we need to know it's real. Well, repentance is the true key. Someone who turns back and keeps walking away from God, if there's no repentance, they will never be saved. But the writer of Hebrews takes us from some of the most sobering, menacing truths about this world and even some covenant people to some great reassuring evidences for them. We think better things for you. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And so there's great encouragement here. There's good things, but don't play around with your faith. This is serious business. So here's reassuring evidences. If I had time and if I wanted to read it, I would turn to our confession in the chapter on perseverance. And I'll just summarize it in 3 points, the 3 chapters of that section in our confession. You're saved by God. God does the saving. He's not going to take that away. You're secured because Jesus Christ has saved you and secured. You're secured by his blood, and he's in heaven now. He secured your salvation. However, there are things that can shake you. There are things that can divert you. Be cautious. So number one, now back to our passage, salvation. It's God who saves. He's not going to retract that. It's firm and secure. If you're in Christ, never forget you did not save yourself. You could not save yourself. You cannot save yourself. You can't even persevere on your own in the faith that you've been given. God sustains you. God keeps you. He perseveres with you. But we need to latch on to this assurance. Toplady, this is just one little line from a song called Debtor, A Debtor to Mercy. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Salvation. And then there's works. These flow from a truly transformed life. It's not the cause for salvation, but it's evidence of salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Our faith is attended by works. That's what Paul says in Ephesians in the classic passage on salvation, by grace alone through faith, that we're saved for works that God prepared for us ahead of time to do. That's evidence that God is at work in your life, and supreme among them, you'll notice, is love. Jesus stressed the fact that love is evidence that we belong to him. If we don't have it, it's likely that we don't belong to him. The Apostle John, who knew what it meant to be loved by Jesus, stresses it in his short little letters. The evidence of true love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is something that should give us some level of assurance. He goes on to say, you've got to be earnest. You've got to keep from being sluggish. Not only that, follow good examples. We desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's an advertisement for Hebrews chapter 11. We're not close to that yet, but we'll get there. And then again, assurance. And I highly recommend our confessions chapters on assurance. And finally, zeal for the kingdom. Zeal for the kingdom. And so, salvation is from God, evidenced in our lives. But here's the thing. Do you want to stay away from being shaken? I do want us to turn to our confession now. It might take me just a minute to find my place. Should have had one of my bookmarks handy. But it's our confession, chapter 12. No, my Roman numerals are off. Apologies. Help from the congregation. No, I'll find it. 17. That's actually what I have in front of me. I'm just, these Roman numerals are not clicking in my mind right now. Thank you for being patient. Perseverance of the saints. Listen to this. Nevertheless, this is the third section. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them and neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgment on themselves. This is the chapter on perseverance, reminding us that we can slip. And then jump down to the next chapter, the last section under assurance. True believers may have their assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even as such fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Do you want to stay away from having your assurance shaken? Stay away from the fear that you're not going to persevere. Well, first we'll look at some pastoral counsel from Paul. I'll close with three different verses. They're not long ones. First, pastoral counsel from Paul, Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then some parting words from Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What great words of inspiration and motivation, certainly from two apostles, but more directly from the mouth of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But with all that, among the most comforting things we can know is that Jesus prayed for us and prays for us. Our sympathetic high priest praying for us. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer, just one line. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Lord our God, we know, though we're often forgetful, that our salvation is entirely dependent upon your sovereign mercy to our sinful souls, satisfied and secured through the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, and instilled in us through the life-giving power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ, we know that our salvation is sound and secure. But Lord, we pray that not one of us would be so foolish as to trifle with the wonderful faith that you've given to us, to take any of it for granted, to want to turn back to any other way but full trust in the grace found in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are so often fickle. We are so often weak. But Lord, we pray that we would be vigilant and diligent in our faith, that each one of us would set ourselves to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, making our calling and election sure, even knowing that our names, our lives are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, indelibly written, as we would say with the poetic songwriter, indelibly written on your heart. We know that we are to persevere and to press forward and to never lose sight of the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, grant us the grace that we need each and every day for the short run and the long run to remain faithful to you as you are faithful to us. We come to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Our closing hymn is My Jesus, I Love Thee, 648 in the Trinity Hymnal. And we'll please stand. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.